Take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 18. As we continue in our press along the way toward the cross with Christ and walking in that path and trying to see some of the things that He's experiencing and some of those applications to our lives, we have, you'll notice, leapfrogged essentially over chapters 15, 16, and 17 because it's impossible to just snag something out of those. Those chapters need to be considered in context altogether, and probably there are several messages that roll out of those. Interestingly enough, I've even read some guys recently who said John chapter 17 is such a holy reflection of communion between Christ and His Father that we shouldn't even try to go there. And so those are things that honestly take a lot more looking than we can give them in this context. But we want to look at John chapter 18 and Jesus' experience in Gethsemane and the ensuing arrest that takes place there to see a picture of our great need and the majesty of Christ, or our great need and Christ's sufficient provision for us. Again, just to continue to encourage us as we're trying to trust the Lord in our day-to-day living, and as we're trying to trust Christ in the planting of this church. There are basically, for me, two sections that roll out of this this passage. And those are some things that Gethsemane reveals. First of all, it reveals the depth of my need. It reveals my poverty. But it also reveals the majesty and the provision of Christ. That thereby the title of the message. And so if we could read in John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11, first of all, then we'll come back and think about those things more specifically. When Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with His disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, in which He entered with His disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying Him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with His disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon Him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you see?" They answered Him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am He." And Judas also, who was betraying Him, was standing with them. So when He said to them, "I am He," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore He again asked them, "Who do you see?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am He. So if you seek Me, let these go their way. To fulfill the word which He spoke, of those whom you have given Me, I lost not one." Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given Me, shall I not drink it?" Now in those basic descriptions by John of what's going on in the garden, first of all, let's think together in the big sense that Gethsemane reveals to us our need, reveals to us our poverty. And first of all, thinking about this, the agony of Christ shows me the ugliness of my sin. I don't think that we can really understand our condition before God without looking at the reality of the ugliness of our own sin. Not in a morbid kind of sense, but in the sense of really understanding the ugliness of my sin, letting that help me then see the desperation of my heart. John doesn't record the details of what takes place in the garden. You have to go to the other Gospels to find that. And you see, particularly in more detail recorded by Matthew, that Jesus takes His disciples and goes to the garden. He takes the three a little bit further into the garden. Then He goes a stone's throw from them. And He prays. He asks them to pray as He's praying. And He comes back to them two times, finds them sleeping, prays again. So three times Jesus goes deeper into the garden to pray. And the content of His prayer is always, "Father, if it be Thy will, let this cup pass from Me. Is there any way that I can avoid drinking this cup?" And the picture or the question that sort of rolls up out of that agony and the picture that's presented in the garden for us becomes, what is it that's in this cup? What's the content of Jesus' dread? Now, just to think about dreading things for a minute, what are the things that you dread? What kind of things do you anticipate and dread? You know, I dread going to the dentist. Wendy's pointing at her teeth. So we have a kindred spirit. I dread going to the dentist. I can still remember in my memory doing that as a child and just quaking all over. I think it must be in the stiff blood because I have an aunt who can't have her teeth cleaned without being gassed. So you need that relaxation just to have her teeth cleaned. I dread being sick in the nauseous kind of way. You know, I want to be delicate, but I don't like being sick like that. I'd rather break a bone than be nauseated almost. You know, I dread tax season. That's always just, it happens easily for me. I keep good records, but I just hate it. I dread tax season and having to sit down and shell out that money. There are probably lots of other things that we could think about that we dread that are really a lot more serious than that. You know, I dread some of the things that I know that are going to happen in our world, like wars and the ugliness of sin that's expressed on people and abuse. I dread those things happening. But with all the energy that I can conjure up for my dreading of things, it does not begin to approach the agony of dread that Jesus had in the garden. And we need to pray that God would get us a little bit of a give us a window on this anxiety. The anxiety that Dr. Luke records causes Jesus to sweat drops of blood in the garden. And I don't think that that's a figurative language that's used there. I've read that there's a condition that such emotional stress can produce a breaking of capillaries in the skin that allows blood to mix with the sweat. And so there's a level of anxiety that's produced here in the garden that is almost unbearable to Jesus. I appreciate the work that John Stott did in his book, The Cross of Christ, in gazing into this situation, as he tells us that it cannot be the physical suffering or the anxiety of betrayal by his friends or the ridicule or the false witnesses or the trials that are coming. Those are not the things that Jesus dreads. And he gives the reasoning for us to think through it like this. First of all, we don't think that Jesus has suddenly become a coward, do we? In anticipation of the physical sufferings that he's about to undergo, we can't believe that he is any less, say, than Socrates, who took his cup of hemlock and drank it with a quiet and peaceful kind of composure. In fact, as the people, the friends around him, saw Socrates do this, it's recorded by Plato that Socrates rebuked their fear and their absurd behavior and told them to be brave and keep quiet. Now, are we to pretend that Socrates was more brave about death than Jesus? Or must we imagine that their cups were filled with different kinds of poison? Go on into the first century and the Christian martyrs. Jesus himself had told the Christian martyrs who would be martyrs that when they're insulted or persecuted or even when they're put to death, to be brave and to be consistent and faithful in that. And so now are we to pretend that Jesus is not able to practice what he's preached? Or consider moving on a little further into the second century. Polycarp, the 86-year-old bishop of Smyrna, who was burned at the stake rather than deny Christ or flee town in order to escape persecution. And it's recorded that as the flames were lit around him, he said, "O Father, I bless Thee that You have counted me worthy to receive my portion among the number of the martyrs." And then you can leap forward into the 20th century, and an Indian Christian has recorded in a book of martyrs some accounts of those who were put to death. And there was one in that book, a Tibetan evangelist, who was flogged and then his persecutors rubbed salt into his wounds. And the record in this book says that as this was going on, his faith shone with peace and joy through the process. Now, go back to the garden, if you will, to this prostrate figure lying on the ground in agony and anticipation of what was coming, begging the Father that if it's possible, the cup would pass away. The martyrs looked forward to their death, and yet he was sorrowful. The martyrs were expectant, and he was full of dread. What are we to make of all that? And how are we to think about what's going on in the heart of Jesus? Jesus, without denying the horrors and the realities of all the physical things and all that he was about to experience, we understand that he is about to drink from an altogether different cup. And his agony in the garden is not due to those physical things. Rather, Jesus' agony comes from the anticipation of bearing the sins of the world and enduring the wrath that those sins deserved. Stott says that Jesus has already identified with his creatures in the flesh by taking on flesh, by being born into this world, the humiliation of the Creator becoming creature, as it were. But now he's about to identify with our sins. And the horror of that causes his sinless soul to recoil. The anticipation of enduring the wrath of the Father for the creatures causes him to back up in horror and to be so gripped in his soul that he would cry out to God, if possible, let this cup pass away from me. God help us to glance into this window. We can never fully understand it. But God help us to glance through the window of the agony of Christ in the garden. And let it be pulling back the veil just a little bit on the ugliness of our sin. And I would ask you this question in application, just in personal evaluation from time to time. Does my sin make me sad? Does my sin cause me to be sorry, to have a godly sorrow? Or in the reality that sometimes we don't experience a God kind of wrath. We may experience negative consequences. Children may experience a spanking or some other kind of punishment from their parents as a result of their sins. But because we don't really taste the full wrath of God for our sins, do we really have a God-oriented sorrow for our sins? And are we helping our children even to see that it's not just the inconvenience that their sins cause us, it's not just the embarrassment, or it's not just the physical consequences of what our sins bring on us, but are we trying to get a God-oriented understanding of how ugly our sins really are? And does God grant us a sense of how despicable and ugly really is our sin, so that we don't take it lightly? We don't look at our sin and say, oh, well, Jesus died on the cross to save me from my sins. And if we get to the place where we're communicating with our children, for instance, and say, well, why did Jesus go to the cross? To die for my sins. And it means little more than that. That's what I'm after. Let's pray that God would help us and help them move along to a place to understand the depth of all of what is going on here. Let Gethsemane, going there, not just cause us to feel sorry for Jesus about what he was about to experience physically, but let Gethsemane be a window to the ugliness of our sin. Secondly, as we're looking through this passage and seeing what's happening, in verse 2, now Judas also, who was betraying him, the behavior of Judas shows me the potential of my sin. Not only does Gethsemane show me the ugliness of my sin, but the behavior of Judas shows me the potential of my sin. J.C. Ryle, in his comments on this passage, warns, "Beware the hardness of heart that can come from close association with Christ and spiritual things. Beware the hardness of heart that can come from close association with Christ and spiritual things." As I look around the room this morning, I see families that basically have always, in the raising of these children, been pointing children to Christ, been taking them to church, been teaching them the Scriptures at home, been singing songs that exalt God and honor God, been calling them to repentance and faith. And these kinds of atmospheres are a grace and a mercy of God. And boys and girls, I hope that you don't miss the beauty and the grace and the privilege of being raised in a Christian home. What privileges God has granted to your hearts for these kinds of things. At the same time, be careful that we don't become so accustomed to spiritual things and spiritual graces that our hearts miss the reality of those things in changing and shaping us. There is a tendency to be in such a wonderful environment for two directions. This kind of opportunity can either soften the heart like the sun softens a candle or a wax, or it can harden the heart like the sun hardens a clay pot after it's been shaped and molded by the potter. And so realize that the same sun can either soften or melt, or it can harden. And we dare not allow ourselves to ignore the things that God has called us to. Remember that Judas is the one who has been walking with Christ for 3 years, just like all the other apostles. Remember that Judas is the one who has heard the same teaching and instruction. Remember that Judas has watched Jesus pray. He's been to this garden with Jesus on numerous occasions before to hear Him pray and to hear Him teach. And yet Judas, verse 2 tells us, is the one betraying Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." Let the one who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. There are three things. There are probably many, but there are three things that I'd like to warn us about that our hearts can do, our tendencies of the heart, and ways that they can begin to lead us. The first of those is that our hearts can convince us that there's no urgency to spiritual things. Our hearts can tell us that we can wait, that we can push this back, that there's plenty of time to deal with that. You know, and we're urgent about things that are not really that urgent, aren't we? We're urgent about getting to school on time, and that's important. I wouldn't want you to show up to school late every day. We're urgent about getting to work on time, and that's important because our employers pay us, and we ought to give attention to that. We're urgent about getting to the ball game on time. And then once we get there, we're urgent about winning. But in reality, none of those things have urgency when you put them into perspective with things that really are urgent. And while all those things can carry an importance to them, the real urgency of life is to consider eternity. Can we guarantee what we're going to do in the future? Can I guarantee what my behavior is going to be like down the line? Can I say, you know, I'm not really ready to deal with those things genuinely right now, but when I do get ready to deal with Christ, I'm going to be sold out to Him 100%, no holds barred, nothing held back. Do we dare take the time and set it down in the future and say, that's when I'll deal seriously with Christ? Beloved, I can't even guarantee how I'm going to respond to life this afternoon, much less way on down the line. And so we need to give attention to spiritual things with a sense of urgency right now. We need to give that attention that it calls us to right now. My friend Darrell Grant, with whom I played football for 6 years in junior high and high school, attended a Fellowship of Christian Athletes seminar or conference with us one summer. And I could make a great, glorious story out of this. I honestly don't remember what we said to Darrell about spiritual things that summer. I don't remember having any very specific encounters with him about Christ, honestly. But I do remember very clearly, as if it were yesterday, the day that my mother came in and told me that Darrell had been killed in a car wreck. And he had not yet reached his 20th birthday. And everyone in the room has stories like that, that call us to the reality that now is the time to deal with things that are important and urgent. Now is the time to give attention to spiritual things. Don't let our heart teach us that spiritual things are not urgent. Secondly, we can deceive ourselves about what's really expected of us. You know, as I see Judas responding and behaving here in these passages and as we think about all that we know about Judas, I can almost hear him saying, I hear Jesus talking about this kingdom and I hear him about him being a suffering substitute and I hear him saying those things, but I don't think he really means it. Surely God really intends to do this. Or surely that verse doesn't really apply to me that way. Or surely God doesn't expect me to respond to him like that. We have the tendency to think that the expectations that are expressed in the Scriptures are not really for us. And finally, we can cherish a secret sin. We can hide away in our hearts a secret little sin that we love to hold on to and run to, and we sort of coddle it and cherish it and take care of it. And our hearts lead us to believe that we deserve a little bit of fun now and then. that our situation allows for this particular sin or this kind of behavior or this kind of response to life. That, and I'll just use myself as an example, okay? The pressures and the press of the pastorate allow me to go to Dairy Queen. You know, I deserve it. It's just not right for me to have to deal up under this kind of pressure without a blizzard. You know, and we can use that silly sort of example perhaps as a window to see how we sometimes tend to justify our own sin by our personal situation. And so, I've asked you earlier to think very practically, does my sin make me sad? And now I would ask you to think a little more deeply. Do I have a secret sin, a pet sin that I sort of cherish and hold on to? Is there a way that I say sometimes, well, God understands this? Remember that Judas had a sense of urgency, but not about things that are urgent. Judas refused to hear the things that Jesus was saying very clearly in his ears. And even though he was next to these spiritual things, he didn't hear them. And Judas loved money. I don't know how that shaped all of what he was doing. But it's interesting that he loved money and he betrayed Jesus for money. The one who spent 3 years with the Savior then spent an eternity and is spending an eternity away from him. So the behavior of Jesus shows me the potential, the end of my sin, where it can lead me. And now let's go and look a little more specifically in this passage at the way that Gethsemane reveals the majesty and sufficiency of Christ. As we press on down through the verses, beginning in verse 3, Judas then, having received from the Roman cohort and the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said, "Whom do you seek?" The first thing that I would show you is that the events of the night remind me or show me the purpose of God. The events of the night show me the purpose of God. Jesus goes to this garden in order to have a quiet place to be alone to pray. But he also goes there because he knows this is a place that Judas knows that he'll come to. The hour has now come for Jesus to be crucified. The hour has come for him to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. And so Jesus goes there on purpose so that nothing is happening by mistake. And so that Judas can find a quiet place away from the crowds, separated from the popular masses, a quiet place to lead these soldiers and officials to in order to betray Jesus. So the events of the night show me the purpose of God. And we need to see and remember and just be encouraged that God's purpose is always being worked out. But the second thing that Gethsemane reveals, the I Am of Christ shows me that He's nothing less than God. Notice that Jesus in verse 5, as He asks them the question in verse 4, "Whom do you seek?" In verse 5, they answered Him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And Jesus said to them, "I am He. I am He." There's a crowd, some folks say, of about 250 to 300 people who have come to get Jesus. This is not just a little band. Some have made it as large as 1,000. But it seems like the group may be about 250 to 300 temple officials and Roman soldiers. And Jesus asks them, "Who are you looking for?" And he says two words in the Greek, "I am." It is I am He. And I believe this is a clear claim of divinity by Christ in the statement that he makes. Now, the argument can be made, certainly, that it was just a Greek phrase, and it would have been normal if you came up and said, "I'm looking for Paul Stiff," and I said, "I am he." That's a normal, simple, understandable response. And that could have been what Jesus was doing. But I think that as you look through the Gospel of John, and as you remember the purpose of John that's described in John chapter 20, verse 31, remember John said, "These things I've written that you might believe, and so that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name." Now, if you rewind back into John chapter 6, just turn there with me if you would, okay? Rewind back to John chapter 6, verse 20. The disciples have gone across the sea. They're in a boat. There's a great storm. They're fearful for their lives. Verse 18 tells you the strong wind was blowing. And in verse 19, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. And Jesus said to them, "It is I." Same exact phrase. Ego I me. It is I. Do not be afraid. Now again, I'm not saying that Jesus was revealing incredible huge things about Himself, but I'm saying that John is starting a pattern of revelation. And it's interesting that John doesn't give a whole lot of attention here to why they were frightened, but he gives attention to the provision or the answer for their fright. The provision that's made in Christ. So they were willing to receive Him in the boat, and immediately the boat was at land to which they were going. John begins focusing on this person of Christ and who and what He is. The one who alleviates their fears. Move on forward, if you will, to John chapter 8. That's a beginning of self-revelation. It's a beginning of self-revelation of Christ to His disciples. And in John chapter 8, verse 24, there is more. "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Same phrase that's used. I am He. It is I. Now here Jesus is more specifically relating Himself and the revelation of who He is with the forgiveness of sins, with the provision of taking sin away. And as much as we want to run back to the Exodus passage of Moses' conversation with God and God saying, I am who I am, really, probably more precisely, this is a reference back to Isaiah 43. And I would ask you just to turn there with me, if you would. Back to Isaiah 43. Isaiah chapter 43, beginning in verse 10. "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He." Translated in the Septuagint, which is written in Greek, same way. We're getting the same phrase being used here, okay? "And understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God." Now, the phrase that Jesus is using back over in John, when He uses this phrase in his efforts of self-revelation, are being taken back to Isaiah 43, which is a clear statement of divinity that Jesus is making. And you'll notice in John chapter 8, the reaction, as you pass on down through the chapter to the end, as Jesus is making this greater self-revelation in verse 59, you'll see their reaction as they understand that Jesus is saying, "I am God. I am the Deliverer." Therefore they picked up stones to throw at Him. But Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple. And so you know that they're understanding what He's revealing because they're trying to kill Him because of that revelation. This whole effort of John to give us a revelation of who Jesus is, with all the details that He doesn't include in this garden situation, this one He includes to point out the divinity of Christ. I know that there's nobody in this room that doesn't think that Jesus is God. But as we are dealing with those around us who do not, we need to be ready to uniquely identify Christ as God and communicate that this is no mere errand boy. This is no mere prophet. This is not just a good example or a good moral man who's going to the cross as an example for us. But He is God in the flesh, God Himself, becoming our way to God by His death, burial, resurrection. Lest there be any misunderstanding, back in John chapter 18, in verse 6, as Jesus says, "I am He," John records for us some strange supernatural phenomenon that takes place, and the people fall back on the ground. Roman soldiers and temple officials altogether, apparently, from John's recorded statement, the whole group of them falls backwards. I honestly don't know what's taking place here. I don't understand what's happening. But it makes me think of the reality that there are like 100 billion stars in our galaxy and 100 billion galaxies in the universe, and God spoke and they came into being. We're not going to get into timing or when or how and all, but the Scripture's testimony is that God spoke and brought the universe into being out of nothing. And so, lest there be a misunderstanding here about whom they're dealing with, the Jews understand the statement, "I am He," and the rest of them pick up on the power as they fall down. And we're not going to make a whole lot more of it out of it than that, but there is a picture of the absolute power of Christ that's demonstrated in this. Luther comments on this situation by saying, "Christ can strike down His enemies and defend His disciples with one word, and did this when He was weak and willed to suffer." So even in the face of His potential suffering and all that was about to happen, with one word, Christ speaks and wields this power against His enemies. And suffice it to say that in our Savior we find these majestic things, this absolute power, this perfect deity, and we humble ourselves under His hand that He might exalt us in due time. Thirdly, in verses 7 through 10, I see that the I am of Christ shows me that He's my substitute. He is my substitute. A second time, in verse 7, Jesus asks them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." In verse 8, Jesus said, "I told you that I am He, so if you seek Me, let these go their way." Now, the arrest and the death of Christ saved physically His disciples. The attention so focused on Christ and this call, this word again, "just let these go," probably saved their physical lives, and they were able to run off into the darkness. But much more than that is the picture of Christ's substitution for them and for us in our spiritual lives. Now, the doctrine of salvation is not fully developed here, and I'm not going to pretend that it is, but because we have the hindsight to look back at this, I call you just to recognize that Jesus here is telling us that He is a substitute for us, and He's giving us a picture of what His death and resurrection would provide for us. And next week, we're going to look at the cross and the sayings of the cross and more fully all that Jesus provided, so we're not going to do that in detail. But I do want you to understand that as you're thinking about all these things, in a practical sense, when my conscience condemns me because I haven't had my quiet time this week, or when my conscience condemns me because I haven't been as faithful as I should, or because we went to bed with dirty dishes all over the counter last night, or because we've done something that we know we shouldn't have done, or we haven't done something we knew we should have done, I have a choice to do one of two things. I can either jump on the treadmill of works and turn the speed up a little bit faster and run a little bit harder so that I can try to feel right before God. "God, are you happy yet?" I can run a little harder and run a little harder. Or I can throw myself upon Christ, who in the Garden of Gethsemane said, "Let this one go. I'm making provision for him. Let this one go free. I and my death, burial, and resurrection will make provision for him." Finally, the rebuke of Peter shows me that my ways are not God's ways. Peter, bless his heart, he still doesn't get it, does he? Here he is in the garden. Simon, seeing these folks come after Christ, having a sword in verse 10, drew it and struck the high priest's ear. Now, thankfully, Peter was a physician. He was a farmer and not a soldier. Because by all apparent evidence, he took a swing at Malchus's head, and Malchus was quick enough, and Peter was inaccurate enough that all he got was his ear. And Jesus stops the whole scene right there. And he uses a word, one of the Greek words I learned in baby Greek was balo, throw, to throw something. He uses that word with Peter. He says, throw that thing back in its sheath, talking about his sword. And he rebukes Peter, just like he rebuked him when Peter said, no, Lord, you will never die. And Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, because you don't have in mind now the things of God. And it's the same kind of rebuke here in verse 11 when he says, throw that thing back in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that God is giving to me? Would you have me disobey the Father? Would you have me go against what God has said? The reminder is strong and clear. And the truth is not meant to paralyze us in our daily actions so that we say, I wonder if this is what God wants me to do. But it's on those clear and present things that are obvious before us that we understand that God's ways are not our ways. And when God has given us something clear, we're meant to obey it and to honor it and to submit ourselves to it. And that in itself is another whole huge thing. But it's a reminder that we can get some things sometimes so firmly fixed in our minds that we're willing to whip out a sword and go to battle over it and miss it. And now, mind you, I'm not saying that there are not some things worth going to battle over. There are. And people have shed their blood and died and given their lives for truths, for the faith that has been handed down from the saints. And we may be called on to do the same. There are some things worth fighting over. But we need to be careful to understand that God's ways are not always our ways, and our ways not His ways. It calls us to consider the great provision that God has made for us in the incredible depth of our need. And then to say, what is it really that I'm counting on that makes me fit for heaven? I think Peter may have been saying, you know, this is what's going to keep this process alive. Well, it calls us to ask, what is it really that does make me fit for heaven? Am I trying to go there in a way that has not been prescribed by Christ? Am I trying to get to heaven? Am I trying to honor God in ways that He has not prescribed? Am I ignoring the clear command of Christ that calls every man everywhere to repent and trust Christ? Am I considering that later in life I can take care of spiritual things? Am I considering that there are some commands of Christ that just don't apply to me? Am I pretending that I can hide my secret sin and hold on to that because I've sort of earned it, because I'm suffering? Now let's take all of Christ as best we can by the grace that He provides for us, so that we might have all that the Father will provide for us in these things as well. And I want to use this illustration to sort of maybe paint a picture for you, if I can, of that, of embracing Christ. Just before World War II, there was a man who was a widower who had an only son. And they had become collectors of art. And they loved fine art and were incredibly wealthy and were able to indulge their love for art by filling a very incredible home with incredible works, paintings and so forth. When the war broke out in Europe, the son was of fighting age, and so he joined the army and he went to fight for his country. And one day, the father received that dreaded telegram that says, your son has been killed in action. And not too many days after that telegraph arrived, there was a knock on the front door of this mansion. And the father drug himself to the front door after having not received anyone to come and see him for so long out of his grief. opened the door and found a young man there dressed in uniform. And he was holding a package. And he said, "Sir, my name is," and gave him his name. "I fought in the same unit with your son. We became close friends, and I understood that you both shared a deep love for art and painting. And I'm not much of a painter, sir, but I enjoy painting as well. And I thought you might enjoy having this. I painted a portrait of your son and just wanted to give it to you as a gift." And so he went away, and the father took that portrait, and as he pulled off the paper, he did see the likeness of his son. Honestly, it was sort of crude, and it had obviously been done by an amateur. But he loved it because of who it represented, and he placed it in the central place over his mantle there in the home. And try as he may, he couldn't begin to enjoy the art and all those things and the emptiness of the house. And so the man decided he was going to auction off all the artwork. And he sent out a message across the world, really, to art lovers everywhere, saying, "There's going to be an auction. Come to my house on such and such a day at such and such a time. All these works of art are going to be auctioned off." And so on the appointed day, people came from literally all over the world who loved fine art and gathered in the great hall of his home. And the auctioneer came first to the front of this group of people with the portrait of the son. And he held it up and said, "First for auction today is this painting." And people were looking at it, and it was obviously not a great work, obviously not worth any money. And they're murmuring among themselves, "Well, you've got to be kidding. I don't understand what's going on here." "Yes, by the instructions of the Father, this is to go first." And so someone in the back finally said, $10. And everyone around him said, "Good, good. Go ahead and get it so we can get on with this." The auctioneer said, "Any other bids?" "Going, going, sold for $10. The auction is now over. And in stunned disbelief, people are saying, "Wait, wait, there are all these other pieces. What's going to happen to those?" And he said, "He who takes the Son gets all the Father has." Now, every illustration breaks down at some point. And that's not to pretend that salvation is worth $10. Grace is not cheap. But it is to say that by embracing the Son, all that the Father has is ours. And our need is desperate. But His provision and His majesty are sufficient beyond our wildest dreams. Go to Gethsemane and to the cross to see those things demonstrated for us and revel in them today. Father, thank You for Your provision through Christ. May our statements of trust in You be much more than words that come across our lips, but may they be reflections of our hearts that have wholly given themselves to You. Father, may You help us in our homes, help our children think about these things. Father, may You grant us all hearts that genuinely see the preciousness of Christ and all that He has provided for us. In Jesus' name, amen.